Thank you, Cindy. Now for our main text this morning, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Oh, great God, we thank you, Lord, for our time together. We pray that you would bless our time as we seek to open up your word. We thank you, Father, always for your infallible and inerrant and inspired word for you, from you that has been read this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the chance to take your word as a lesson this morning, to expound upon it and to teach it and apply it to our lives, O God. We know, Lord, that apart from your word and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we too would still be in darkness. But we thank you, Lord, for that marvelous light, the light of your Holy Spirit that illuminates our hearts and our minds. We thank you, Lord, for the light of your word that directs our lives as Christians. Oh, Father God, we pray that you'd bless not only the reading, but the proclamation of your word. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen. Last week, started part one of these first four verses. And these first verses, First Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 4, was dealing with the issue of Christian giving. Now, last week, we dealt with the purpose, of the overall purpose of giving. Is Christian giving just something economic, sociological, or is there something spiritual, something more to Christian giving? And I made the point that there's a connection between chapter 15 and 16. But chapter 15 talks about eternal things and the new heavens and the new earth that begins with the resurrection of our glorified bodies one day. And then I made the point that Paul goes right into chapter 16 and starts talking about giving. And I said, you know, what's the connection there? And I think the implication there is, as I taught last week, is that our giving has some effect on storing up treasure in heaven, as Jesus taught. So to explain that, I took us to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus told us, don't store up treasure on earth where things and moths and rust and thieves will break in. But he tells us to store up treasure in heaven where nothing can destroy it. That's sort of the connection. So when we give, we are storing up sort of eternal dividends, I will call them. Now, not this Sunday, but not the Sunday after, but the Sunday after that, I'll be talking more about that. Something I want to say very clearly before I go on with our text this morning. Last week we were talking about rewards. Okay, I want us to be very clear that we're talking about Christians who do good works, and giving is part of good works, but not all there is to do. But when we do good works, we're storing up treasure in heaven. We have rewards in heaven. But the Bible doesn't tell us what is the nature of those rewards. It just assumes it, so to speak. But I don't want us to think for a second that us getting to heaven has anything to do with good works. Amen? In fact, getting to heaven and being saved is not a reward, is it? What is it? It's grace. It's unmerited. You don't deserve it. So let us be real clear that we're saved by grace, but yet those of us who are Christians who are saved by grace, we will get rewards in heaven. And as I said last week, for some Christians, and Paul teaches this, that some of us as Christians may get to heaven and will get to heaven because it's by grace, but our rewards won't be there, as Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians. I use the metaphor of getting to heaven with the skin of your teeth. What I mean by that is not that we will barely get to heaven because grace may barely get us there. No, grace is superabundant. We have the absolute perfect righteousness of Christ, which is more than enough. What I'm really talking about is those getting to heaven with nothing to show for it, where their works will be burnt up. So let us keep that in the back of our minds, that getting to heaven is pure grace, but having rewards there, storing up treasure in heaven, is a different issue. Now today, I'm going to be talking about, which is part two, is this: what causes are we to give to? Isn't that a good question? As Christians and as a church, to whom or what causes are we to give? So that will be my main point this morning. If you would, look at verse 1, if you would. And we'll just park it in verse 1 today. Paul says in our text, now concerning the collection. For the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, and so also are to do. Now, if you look at our text, Paul says that this collection, this giving that they're taking up, is taken up for the saints. Saints here refers to Christians. Now, I'm going to make a practical application when we get to the end, but I want to stop here for a second and talk about the context of what Paul is talking about. We're to give to saints. Saints here refers literally to the poor saints in Jerusalem. The poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That's what Paul is collecting from the other churches. And he's collecting this money from other churches throughout the then world. He's collecting that to bring that money to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem you've got poor Jewish Christians. Paul had taken upon himself to spearhead a fundraiser designed for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, this collection is spoken of quite a few times in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 7, Paul will say this: we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God and has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and the extreme poverty have overflown into a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they have themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in all love, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, what is Paul talking about? Paul, again, is writing to the church of Corinth. We're dealing with 1 Corinthians, the first letter, technically the second. But now Paul's writing again, and he's reminding this church of this act of grace. And what is the act of grace? The act of giving. So our sermon series is dealing with Christian giving, the act of giving, the act of grace. In Romans 15, Paul brings this up again in verses 25 through 26, where he says, at present I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That's the second place we see Paul talking about this collection that he's collecting, he's spearheading, to take to Jerusalem. And of course in Acts 24:7, where Paul says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Now this is after Paul had brought the offerings and the collection, had given it to the poor Jews, Christian Jews in Jerusalem, and now he's being arrested for different reasons. Now, so it's very clear from Scripture that Paul was spearheading a fundraiser to raise money for poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, the question has to be this: why was Paul fundraising? Why was he doing it? Well, he was doing it for two reasons. I'm going to give you the two reasons this morning. The first reason he was doing it was because of economic reasons. I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit more, what economic reasons. And the second reason he was doing it, and this I believe is the most important reason, it was for Christian unity. Christian unity. And that'll be our second point. So let's look at the economics that's going on. You know, we Christians, the world kind of looks at us as being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly what? No earthly good? You know, that can happen, right? You can get so heavenly minded that you don't think about the things of earth. Well, as I said, I've always said this, if you have a right view of heaven, you'll always be good here on earth. I think Christians should be some of the most practical people on earth. Their studies have been done that, like for free markets and capitalism, free market capitalism was really birthed by Christians. And not only Christians, it's Protestant Christians. And not only Protestant Christians, but Puritan Christians. The people you say, Puritans, I thought they were so heavily minded that they didn't really deal with everyday mundane things. But yes, they did. So the Bible is very clear that as Christians, we are to be very practical people. So Paul deals with the practicality. And what was the practicality? It was poverty. I want y'all to understand something. In the ancient world, there was no such thing as a social safety net. They did not exist. In fact, it wasn't until much later in our country that you had social safety nets. But in the ancient world, they did not exist from the government. Unlike our modern times in the West, there was no government welfare system. But there were charities. There were associations that provided for the poor. Case in point, let me point you to the Greeks. The Greeks had this thing called the eroinoi. Now, you don't have to remember that word. Well, the eroinoi were basically associations, Greek associations, where people banded together to provide interest-free loans for the poor. People trapped in disasters and couldn't meet their needs, they would get these loans, and then they would pay them back when they had enough time. So they would get these interest-free loans, and there you go, they pay them back. Now, there were also gifts that were given. There was nothing to pay back. So if you were poor and you applied for a loan, then if you got the loan, you had to pay it back without interest. But if it was a gift, you didn't even have to pay that back. However, these loans and gifts were just to fellow Greeks. If you were not a Greek citizen, you could not participate in it. Now this takes us to the Jews. The Jews also had their associations. Jews had associations that gave to the poor. Jews would collect money and give it to the local synagogue. And when they would give this money, it was earmarked, that money, for poor relief. Why? So poor Jews could apply to the leadership of the synagogue based on their need. The synagogue would then vet their request. We have the outreach committee, right, Gary? And you know, with the outreach committee, people ask for money. Gary does this all the time, kind of vet their requests, see where they're coming from. Well, that's exactly what the synagogues did. They would sort of vet the request, and based on the need, they would give to a fellow needy Jew. But now here's the rub. Greeks only gave to Greeks, and Jews in Jerusalem only gave to Jews who were members in good standing in the synagogue. If you were a member of good standing in the synagogue, you were eligible as a Jew for poor relief. However, if you were not in good standing in the synagogue, for instance, if you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you were not eligible for the funds. Now you say, Pastor, what are some offenses that would make somebody get kicked out of the synagogue and then disqualify them for poor relief? If you're taking notes, turn to or jot down John 9. John chapter 9. If you remember the story of John, there was a man born blind. Remember that guy? Man born blind. And Jesus went to the man and his disciples pointed their finger. And says, oh, this guy must have sinned. Because you know, if you have a disease and if you're born blind, there must have been some sin in your life, or maybe his parents sinned. Maybe somebody sinned, and that's the reason he's born blind. And of course, Jesus explains very clearly that it's not any particular sin in this man's life or any other person's sin that caused this man to be born. Why did Jesus say this man was born blind? You know why? So that Jesus would do an act of a miracle to glorify God. In other words, this man was born blind so that God may be glorified in his what? In his miracle. And we know the story. Jesus looked down and got some mud, right? It wasn't mud then, just dirt. Spit in it, made a little mud pie, touched the man in his eyes, and what happened? He could see. Here this guy could see. He was running around, going to people's places, and people were looking at him like, well, it looks like old Joe. You know, Joe that was born blind, but it can't be Joe because Joe can't see. And he says, it's me. Well, lo and behold, the Pharisees found out. You know the sin that Jesus committed? He worked on the Sabbath. That's right. He healed somebody. Now, the Bible does say that you can do works on the Sabbath. We're doing one right now. Works of piety. This is a work, but works of piety are accepted. Also, works of necessity. We still need cops. We still need nurses to do their jobs. Works of necessity. Now, the Jews agreed with that, the Pharisees. But it was one work, what they call works of mercy, that they did not accept. But Jesus corrected them. He says, listen, works of mercy are also works that are acceptable on the Sabbath. Pharisees disagree. He's like, no, you can't be healing people on the Sabbath. You should heal this person either Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to heal him on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is what? Made for man. So this guy gets healed, and the Pharisees find out, and they start poking him and poking him. And then eventually what happens, they said, I'm going to talk to your parents. We'll make sure about you. They talk to their parents, and the parents says, yeah, our son was born blind. Now he sees. Then they start pressing the parents. They're like, listen, he's a grown man. Go talk to him. And they did. Listen to what it says in John 22 in this context. 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. You see that? Put out of the synagogue. What does this mean? This means Jewish Christians who suffered from poverty suffered the most due to this penalty. That's what it means. This means Jewish Christians suffered the most due to poverty. Because at this time in the church, Jewish Christians were all pushed out of the synagogue. They were excommunicated. And not only rich Jews, but even poor Jews. This is why the Jews, and so many of them, were poor at this time. This is why in the early days of the church, the saints took care of other poor saints. Listen to how Luke describes the very early days of the church in Acts 2, 42 and 47. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. It says, all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as had need. Did you hear that? As had need. Now understand this. If Greeks and Jews would take care of their own, then does it not make sense that Christians would also take care of our own? Okay? Early on in the church was selling their goods, and that's going to become a problem later on, selling all that they had to support their fellow poor Jewish Christians. This is not the beginning of a Christian communism, because the Bible doesn't teach communism. But it is teaching people selling what they have, their land, to give, to take care of their own. Beloved, this is one of the reasons why the church gave. It gave to take care of the economic needs of poor brothers and sisters, because if they didn't do it, it would not be done. Also, understand that the economic need for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem was even more critical, because Jewish Christians were the poorest of all Christians. Why? There's a number of reasons. And let me just give you a few. First, it's because of where they lived. Jerusalem, at the time of Christ and the apostles, was a very, very poor city in general. Jerusalem was poor for historical reasons, because of all the constant wars over the years and conquest. And Jerusalem was overpopulated at this time. The resources would not and could not keep up with the influx of Jewish immigrants that are going into Jerusalem for religious reasons as well. And what this meant was this. This drained the scarce resources of the city. The city was poor because just too many people. Secondly, it was persecution. Jewish Christians were persecuted for their faith. Poor Jewish Christians were excluded, as I said, from the synagogue relief fund. What did this mean? It meant that well-off Jews were excluded from making a living because of their land and resources were confiscated. And thirdly, wealthy Jewish Christians were running out of resources to give. If you have property, and if you're selling your property to match the need of Jewish Christians, then eventually what's going to happen with your property? You will run out. And how many of you know that property doesn't grow on trees? That's eventually what happened. This is the economic reasons why Paul is taking up a collection to alleviate and ease the Jewish Christian poverty in Jerusalem. So in summary, the first reason why the church gave was to take up the economic needs of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem so they wouldn't suffer so greatly. So that's the first one. Remember that. It was real economic need. That's the first one. But then there's a second reason. And I think this is just as important, if not more important. And the second reason is Christian unity. Christian unity. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John 17? Let me read it for you. I do not pray for these alone, Father, but also for those who will believe in me, though their word, that in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are one in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Watch, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. You see that? In them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Now, beloved, this is John 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the one we recite all the time, it's not really the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus recited that prayer for you and me, not for himself. But this is actually Jesus' prayer. Why? Because Jesus is actually praying to God for all the saints, including you and me. And what is Jesus praying for? What is Jesus praying for right now? Do you believe that Jesus is in heaven as our great high priest praying for you? I mean, don't you like it when your pastor prays for you? Don't you like it when your friends pray for you? Don't you like it when people just pray for you because you know God heals? But whose prayer do you think works the best? Mine? Yours? Jesus's. And Jesus is still praying this prayer. And what is he praying? Here it is. He's praying for church unity. Church unity is what Jesus prays for. Now, there are two related forms of unity. If you're taking notes, here they are. Two ways of unity. There's invisible unity. And then there's visible unity. There's the two. The church has, we have invisible unity, the kind that you can't see, taste, and touch. But then we have visible unity, the kind that you can see. What's the difference? Invisible unity is the unity that we already have in Christ. We can't be more unified to Jesus than we are right now. It's like being born again. How many times can you be born again? Once. You know, just like you can only be justified by faith once, where you can only be in unity with God one time. That's it. Once. So, the beloved, that's the sort of unity we have in Christ now. Beloved, if you are a Christian, then you and I are spiritually united in Christ. And not only you and me and every Christian who has ever lived, but every Christian who will live and has ever lived, regardless of space and regardless of time. Did you see that? You and I are united to Abraham. You and I are united to David. Why? Because we're one in Christ. So this corresponds to what some theologians refer to the invisible church. This is what Jesus meant in verse 21. that they all may be one as you, Father, are one in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. You see that? That's the unity that Jesus is praying for, and that's the unity that we have already in Christ. You are united in Christ. The moment that you're baptized, baptism is a symbol of us being united in Christ. However, Jesus also teaches us another form of unity. And this is the visible unity. Visible unity is this. Visible unity is the public display that manifests our invisible unity. In other words, if you are invisibly united to Christ, then that will express itself or manifest itself in our visible unity. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. Our visible unity is a public display that manifests the invisible unity we already have in Christ. This unity the world can see. This unity is a witness to Christ and the invisible unity of the church. Our invisible unity, which is the indicatives of our faith, must be manifested in our actions. But here's the question. And this is important for you and me this morning. How do we manifest to the world that we are one in Christ? How do we do that? Isn't that the million-dollar question? How will the world know visibly that we already are one in Christ? Let me give you a few options. The first one is institutional unity. You say, Pastor, what is institutional unity? Well, the world can know that we are Christians by our organization, by our denominational structure. Does that make sense? The world looks at us and sees our organizations and says, oh, that's what makes them one in Christ. The world can see, and the world can know that we are Christians because we're Presbyterians. The world can know we are Christians because we're Methodists. The world can know that we're Christians because we're Baptists or Assembly of God. But don't get me wrong. I'm all for organized religion because what's the alternative? Unorganized religion? How many of you would like to be part of an organization that prides itself of being unorganized? Right? I guess I'll sign you up for Amtrak. That makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't work that way. So the Bible is not really talking about our organization, because being Presbyterian doesn't show the world that we're united, because doesn't it kind of divide us, at least on an institutional level? Maybe Jesus is referring to our liturgical unity. You say, Pastor, what's that? Liturgical is just a big word, means worship. The world will know us by our unity, by how we worship. Is that true? The world will know us by how we pray. Well, how do we pray? By kneeling, holding hands, high in the air, not holding hands. Some of us like to hold hands high. Some do not. The world will know that we're one by how we preach. Lectionary preaching, topical preaching, expository preaching. Is that how it works? The world will know that we're one by how we sing. Exclusive psalmody, meaning you only sing psalms. Hymns only. Organ, piano, traditional worship, contemporary hymns. Beloved, I think just like institutional unity, I don't think that this is the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. Again, as Presbyterians, I believe that we should have certain forms of worship. In fact, the Reformation was about that. In fact, that's what distinguishes the Reform from, say, the Lutherans. We took the Reformation not only to doctrine, but even our worship. Luther didn't do that. This is why if you go to a Lutheran church, their forms of worship are very similar to a Catholic church, because the Reformation didn't go that far. But for the Reform, we did. But again, is that the unity that Jesus talks about? I don't think so. How about, let's try this one. How about the unity of faith? The unity of faith. Now here I'm not talking about subjective faith, that is you trusting in Jesus. Here I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about how your faith manifests itself outwardly. And that outward manifestation of the faith is called in the Bible, the faith. Now, this is talking about the content of what we objectively confess with our mouth. And what does the Bible call that? Doctrine. The world will know that we are one by our doctrine, by what we believe. Now, let me say, this is a very important one. This, so far, I think, comes the closest. Why? Well, because doctrine does distinguish true faith and true religion from false faith and false religion. How does the world know a Mormon from a Christian? Well, Mormons do not believe in the transcendence and the infinity of God. The Mormons believe that God was a person just like us, who sort of through a pyramid scheme became God. But we Christians, we believe that God is transcendent and infinite. The world will know that we're Christians and distinguish us from the Jehovah Witness. Well, the Jehovah Witness do not believe in the deity of Jesus, but all Christians believe in the deity of Jesus. What about Protestant liberalism? Protestant liberalism does not believe in the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Protestant liberals do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But let me say, all true Christians do believe in that. So, beloved, the peace and unity of the church is based on the purity of the doctrine of the church. I could say more about that, but I don't have to. Our unity is based on the purity of our doctrine. Our peace, our unity is based on what we confess absolutely. However, I believe there is another form of unity that is even more important, and here it is. You're writing it down. It's the unity of love. The unity of love. In fact, Jesus calls this fourth form of unity a what? A new commandment. In John 13:34, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are what? My disciples, if you have love for one another." There it is. Jesus is teaching and Paul is teaching that the unity of love is the visible unity. And this visible unity is a public display that manifests our invisible unity. This unity the world can see. This unity is a witness to Christ and the invisible unity of the church with Christ. Our invisible unity, which is the faith that we hold, must be manifested in our actions, which are the imperatives of love. Here is Paul's point. The reason why Paul's collecting money to relieve the poverty of Jewish Christians is to unite the Gentile church with the Jewish church. If you know anything about the early church, the Jewish church and the Gentile church did not get along. The Jewish church looked at the Gentile church as second-class Christians. It's sort of a cult. So early on in the church, and this is what Paul deals with, in fact, the book of Galatians is dedicated to this, is dealing with the unity of the Gentiles and the Jews. And as I said, unity among the Gentile Jewish Christians was a real problem. The Jerusalem church was Jewish. The churches in Asia Minor, the churches in Achaia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Galatia, and yes, the church of Corinth was Gentile. Paul was the kind of guy who could make lemonade out of lemons, could he not? So Paul takes this terrible situation that is poverty in Jerusalem to not only relieve the economic needs of the Jerusalem church, but also as an act of overwhelming, tangible, visible act of love. This collection from the Gentile Christians in other parts of the world will go a long way in solidifying unity among the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. This one collection will kill two birds with one stone, solving two problems with one action. What would you think if you're a poor Jew Christian Jew in Jerusalem who has nothing. You don't have enough food. And all of a sudden, this huge collection comes from the Gentiles? Our own people, our own fellow Jews don't care about us because they've kicked us out of the synagogue. But these Gentiles, these other Christians, they love us enough to give. Beloved, I believe this collection did that for the early church. It brought the church together as one. Let me give you an application. I'll close on this. Back to the issue of to whom shall we give? Let me say there's a lot of confusion about Christian giving, is it not? Giving in the name of Jesus as a Christian, as a church. I believe the principle that we learn here this morning is this. We learn from Paul that the church is to invest in its own life and its own people. Let me say that again. The church is to invest in its own life and its own people. Let that just sink in. Now, I know right now you may be saying, and I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that we're to never as a church to invest in causes other than our own and causes other than our own people. I am not saying that. Why? Because Paul doesn't say that. In fact, Paul says the opposite in Galatians 6:10. Let me read it for you. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Now, the household of faith is the church. But Paul says, let us do good to all people, but especially Christians. When an opportunity rises, we should do good to everyone, not just Christians. An example of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was teaching? Jesus was teaching that we should do acts of goodness to those who are in need. It doesn't matter their religion. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter where they stand. Even if they're your enemy, we're to do good. That's what made the Samaritan good, that he helped his enemy, which happened to be a Jew. So obviously the Bible doesn't say that. We're to love our neighbor by giving when natural disasters hit, like floods and hurricanes and earthquakes and strikes in other parts of the world, beginning in our community, but spanning out to the world. This is the ministry of mercy. However, our priority must be to the household of faith, to the church first. Why do I say this? Resources are scarce, and our priorities is first the family of God. If there is a need in our membership, then that takes priority over everything else. John says in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, who's the brother? Fellow Christian. It's not talking about the world. Fellow Christian. Yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Beloved, we are responsible, yes, to the poor of the world, but we cannot take care of the whole world's poor. Jesus said the poor will always be with us. Who are we ultimately responsible for? We are responsible for the poor of our own church and our people. But not just our church. We are responsible for other local assemblies in the immediate community, in our state, other parts of the world. There's a moral proximity to that. A great example of this, I think, is the offering, and I'll close on this, that we took up for Judah Quillen. Remember that? Pastor Clint's grandson. Why did we do that? Well, one, they're in need, but more important, they are fellow brothers and sisters. Christians gathered together to hear uplifting music and hymns and gave, what was it, a little over $2,000 to help a Christian family in need. Why do we do that? The unity of our Christian love. The world will know us by the love we have for one another, manifested, especially in part, in our giving. That's what Paul teaches us. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. And though there's a lot of confusion today in giving and Christian giving, I thank you, Father, from your word this morning that has taught us that we as Christians, Lord, must take care of our own. Lord, this is not to say, as your word is clear, that we are not as a church, especially as individual Christians, to give to other charities. We are. But the first and foremost is the church, as we learn here in Paul's teaching to us. How Paul took the initiative to take care of brothers and sisters in other part of the world. And as they should. Because we know that the Jerusalem church was that mother church. And if it wasn't for the Jerusalem church, it would have been no other church. We thank you, Lord, for that example. Lord, we pray also in our church that you'd help us to prioritize our giving. Thank you, Lord, for the many ways that we give to the world. But we pray, Lord, that we will continue to give as we do in this church, to take care of our own. I thank you, Lord, especially for the ministry of the outreach committee and the deacons as we seek to have ministry of mercy. As we seek to care for brothers and sisters financially. And Lord, by doing that, by loving one another in word and deed, that's how the world knows that we are one. So Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the many ways that we are united. I thank you, Lord, for our union here this morning over our form of government. Thank you, O Lord, for that. I thank you, Lord, for the unity that we have in our worship. I thank you for that. And I especially thank you, Lord, for the great unity that we have of faith. But Lord, I thank you most of all for the unity that we have that manifests our invisible unity, the unity that manifests itself in concrete acts of love, including giving. Oh, Lord, we pray that as we go out of here and as we live our lives, oh, Lord, that we would be sensitive to these issues in our world, a world that is still in need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.